A little too close.
Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please have mercy on us sinners. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. Amen. Today we're going to begin a journey through the book of 1 Peter. And some people think of Paul as the apostle of faith because he tends to talk a lot about faith. Peter is sometimes called the apostle of hope because his writing is full of hope. And John would be the apostle of love, because he focuses on love. And as we go through the book of Peter, sometimes it helps to understand the man, Simon Peter, son of Jonah. Unlike Matthew, the educated tax collector, and unlike Paul, who went to the Ivy League schools in Tarsus and learned under the best teacher, Gamaliel, unlike the doctor, Luke, Peter's a blue-collar worker. He's a fisherman. And he's chosen by Jesus in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 42. And at his initial calling, Jesus gives him a surname, a last name. He calls him Cephas, which means a stone or a rock. Cephas is the Aramaic word for stone or rock. The Greek word is Petros, where we get the name Peter. And it's a very specific kind of rock. It's not a pebble, and it's not a boulder. It's a rock you can hold in your hand, one you could throw or one you could build with. Peter's on the inside group. Even among the 12 apostles, he witnesses some amazing things. He sees Jesus, his face shining as the sun, and his clothes white as light, talking to Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration. He's one of the four at the private briefing on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus tells of what's coming, and he coins that term, the Great Tribulation, a time of great trouble for Jerusalem, and of his second coming on the earth. Peter even walked on water with Jesus, we're told about in Matthew 14. In Acts chapter 4, he's standing in front of the high priest and the council, where they call him unlearned and ignorant. But I think that's a grave mistake. You see, Jesus learned for 3 years directly from the master. He had the greatest teacher ever. And then after that, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're told in 1 John 2:27, that he abides in you and teaches you of all things. Peter's defining characteristic seems to be his boldness, sometimes going so far as to be impulsive. It gets him into trouble. Twice he actually tries to rebuke the Lord. Think about that. That's pretty messed up. Once in Matthew 16, Jesus describes his own future death and resurrection. And I read in verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be unto you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" Ouch. Another time in Acts chapter 10, he sees the vision of the great sheep being lowered down to earth, and he's told to kill and eat. And he says, "Not so, Lord," as though the Lord could be wrong. And he's rebuked for it again in verse 15, where he's told, "Don't you call common what God has cleansed." God's preparing Peter at this time as the key through which the door to the gospel is open to the Gentiles. Peter's bold. He's impulsive. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter boasted too much. He prayed too little. He acted too soon. And he loved his flesh too much. We see his actions that night in Luke 22 and Matthew 26. In Luke 22, verse 33, he boasted, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both into prison and to death." But he wasn't. He prayed too little in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Jesus found the apostles sleeping. And he says to them in verse 46, "Why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Peter acted too soon. That night he pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus healed his ear and tells Peter in Matthew 26, verse 52, "Put up again your sword into its place, for all thee that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest you that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" It's about 72,000 angels. He says, "I don't need you to defend me, Peter. This has to happen. It's foreordained. Stand down." And then Peter loved his flesh too much. Later that night, he denied Christ 3 times in order to save his flesh. And yet, despite all of Peter's shortcomings, he was still loved, chosen by God. And that gives me hope. Peter's kind of a ready, fire, aim kind of a guy. He's that blue-collar, rough-and-tough fisherman, a man of action, a doer of the word. Peter's not worried about being prim and proper. He just speaks plainly, truthfully, very straightforward. If you want to follow along, it's on page 1014 in your Pew Bibles, which are ESV. I'm going to be reading from the King James, though. And we'll start with just the first sentence, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." He starts out, Peter, the stone, the rock, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle means one who is sent out, like an ambassador or a missionary. Galatians 2:9 tells us that Peter, James, and John's apostleship was to the circumcision, primarily to Israel, and Paul's was to the Gentiles or anyone not of Israel. The marketplace was divided in two, so to speak. That was their primary, but not their only missionary focus. Paul always went to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. And Peter here is writing to the strangers, and that word here is perhaps better translated as sojourners, someone who's just passing through, a foreigner in a strange place. Even if they're just going to be there for a few years, they don't intend to dwell there. They don't intend to stay there. And we as Christians, we're sojourners. We're just passing through this world. We're in the world, not of the world. Galatians 4:26 and Hebrews 12:22 tell us that as a Christian, our citizenship is not of this world, but of the heavenly Jerusalem. And I didn't know Randy was going to talk about that either. Thank you, Lord. John 15:19, Jesus says, "You're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world." In 1 John 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." We're just strangers passing through. Now here's a map, I know it's a little tough to see, of the area that Peter's writing to. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it's important to remember in the Bible when it talks about Asia, it's talking about the Roman province of Asia, not the continent of Asia as we think of it today. And Peter tells us in verse 2 that these sojourners he's writing to, they're elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we've only read one sentence, two verses, and Peter speaks so plainly on so many doctrines without really going into detail on them. He expects those who read the letter that they already understand them. Now, doctrine is a church word. It's a word we use in church, and we don't tend to use that word in our daily lives. And it just means an instruction, a knowledge, a biblical truth. Sometimes the lack of understanding of a church word leads to problems in understanding the scriptures. Tells us that we're sojourners and we're passing through. That's an example of a doctrine, a truth. We're in the world, but not of the world. He talks of the doctrine of election. That we're elect, chosen, according to his foreknowledge. The word there for foreknowledge in the Greek is prognosis. Just like a doctor gives you a prognosis. You have something wrong and you go to the doctor and you describe your symptoms and they poke and they prod. They run their tests and then they come back and they give you a diagnosis and a prognosis. Diagnosis, here's what's wrong with you. And the prognosis, here's what you can come to expect. Here's what's going to happen. But unlike a doctor, God's foreknowledge, his prognosis is perfect. He knows everything that's going to happen. Think about this. We don't know if we're going to be able to take our next breath. But God knows what's already happened and what's happening now and what's going to happen forever. And he knows what's going to happen with absolute certainty. His choosing is based in fact. He chose you not on a whim, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter demonstrates the doctrine that God is outside of time. He chose you before the foundation of the world. The sanctification of the Spirit begins at the indwelling of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And it's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross in Judea 2,000 years ago. Then Peter talks about sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is another church word. We don't tend to use that word. Hey, Dale, how's your sanctification going this week? It just means to be set apart. Holy also means to be set apart, but sanctification is a noun describing a process, and holy is an adjective describing a completed or a finished thing. When you think of sanctification, it's that ongoing process of being set apart for service, being made holy. Picture it perhaps as a garment that's being washed in one of those basins in the tabernacle or in the temple. And that the Holy Spirit is the helper, the worker, and the water in the tub is the Word of God. And it's both a sanitizing, a killing process, and a life-giving process. Giving life, growing that which is good, the new creation in us, being born again, we feed, we grow in the Word. And it's a sanitation, a killing process, sending to death that which is desperately wicked within us. It's a process. It's not a completion or a destination. Maybe this will help. When the Bible talks about salvation, about being saved, it uses all three tenses, past tense, present tense and future tense. I've been saved, past tense. That time when I believed in Jesus. And because of what he's done, I'm put in a place of righteousness, justification before God. I committed the crime, but Jesus paid the fine. The debt's been paid. And so from a legal standpoint, from a justification standpoint, that sin is gone. But then the Bible also says that we're being saved, present tense. And this is usually what we talk about when we say the sanctification of the Spirit. He continues to save us, to set us apart for his service. And as a believer, you see the effects in your life as you continue to overcome the power that sin has over us. We're set free, we're set apart from those things, those actions, those words, those thoughts that lead to death. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. One of the ways that the Spirit bears witness is we start demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And all those other words in Galatians 5:22 describe that love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And that sanctification process is what brings about that genuine agape love, the living water that flows forth. And it's all done by the washing of the water of the Word, as it describes in Ephesians 5:26. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. John 17, what I like to call the real Lord's Prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father. And in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So please, wash in the water of the Word daily. Read your Bible. It's a compilation of 66 books, 66 love letters from God to you. Peter then mentions the doctrine of obedience. And the word there implies an active listening to God and a desire to accomplish what he wants us to do. And even though it's translated obedience, the emphasis on that word is actually on the listening. But there is an active component. We're to be doers of the word. We don't have an English equivalent of that word. And then Peter speaks of another doctrine, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There's another church word for you, propitiation. It means an atoning victim. And it specifically speaks of the mercy seat, that piece of furniture that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, in Romans 9:5, it's actually translated as mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled once a year by the high priest. The picture being that when God looks down from between those cherubim, he sees the precious blood of Christ instead of those laws that we broke. He doesn't see our sin, our crime. He sees the blood of Christ on that seat of mercy. The debt's been paid. And it's been attributed to us through faith in his blood. And only his blood has the power to cleanse us from our sins. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, they're done away with, through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. God maintains his perfect justice, and yet we're shown mercy because the price has been paid. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, there's a model of this. When someone had sinned, they would take an animal to the temple or the tabernacle. In this example, I'm going to use a sheep, a lamb. And what they would do is they would place their hand on the head of that lamb and say, "This is the wicked thing I've done," essentially transferring their sin from themselves to that innocent creature. And then they would take a knife and cut its throat. They had to do it themselves. It was personal. And then they'd give it to the priest who would offer it as a sacrifice. If I took a lamb and I brought it here today before the service, and I let it run around and let the kids play with it and let them pet it and give it a name, and then I brought it up here and I put my hand on it and said, "This is the wicked thing that I've done," and I slit its throat and the blood came pouring out, you might be horrified. It was meant to be horrifying. It was intended to show you just how serious our sin is. In Romans, it calls it exceedingly sinful. So much so that the wages, the payment of sin, is death. Something has to die to put us back in right standing before God. And it was so sinful that God himself was made manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, to come and be that sacrifice for us. Be cautious of those who would teach a watered-down gospel, a bloodless gospel, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then Peter continues on to say, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." We have the doctrine of grace. Grace is actually a church word too. Unless your name happens to be Grace or you know someone named Grace, we don't tend to use that outside of church. And what it means is to look upon with favor. Maybe you have a favorite food, favorite sports team. Maybe you have a favorite friend that's your best friend. You look upon them with favor. You're showing them grace. That's what grace means. But when we talk about the grace of God, we generally say it's unmerited favor, because I can't do anything to earn it, to merit God looking upon me favorably. He just does. And I'm thankful for that. I can't be good enough for God to like me. It's wholly God's decision and his sovereignty. God chooses to show grace upon whom he will, based on his perfect foreknowledge, his prognosis. In Luke 11, Jesus said, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" The best gift that can be given is the truth of the gospel. God is the best gift. Everything else pales in comparison. Please continue to ask, to pray for your loved ones that they too might find favor, find grace in the eyes of God Almighty, that he might open their eyes to see and accept the greatest gift ever given. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Thank you, Lord. And finally, we get to the doctrine of peace. And before we can find true peace, our rest in him, he must first look upon us with favor, with grace. And that's why in the Bible, grace always comes before peace. And Peter also touches on the Trinity. The Father electing us, the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, and the precious blood of Jesus Christ by whose stripes we're healed. And it's easy when going through the book of Peter to want to dig down deep and go into each of these doctrines and just see the fullness, the richness that's in there that Peter puts in just a single sentence, this ignorant and uneducated fishermen. Yeah, right. I could actually take the next few weeks and expand on each of these doctrines, but I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't get past this one sentence. Sometimes when you're walking through a forest, you see a flower, you stop and smell it, and you see their beauty, and you want to know more, and you feel the softness of the petals, and you see how it interacts with its environment, with the soil, and with the bees and the ladybugs, and you want to know more, so you pull out your microscope, and you look at the cells, and then you dig deep, and you look at the DNA, and you see the wonderful order that God put in his creation. And that's a good thing to do. But it's also good sometimes to back up and get that 30,000-foot view and see the beauty and the majesty of the forest. To see all the counsel of God, as Paul puts it in Acts 20, verse 23. Sometimes before digging deep and perhaps taking a wrong turn and misapplying or misunderstanding what's there, when you back up and you see the full picture, it protects you from a great number of false doctrines. So for your own protection, please, read your Bibles. Find your refuge, your peace, your trust in him. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, Peter doesn't go into detail about any of these because they're all basic introductory Christian doctrines. Anyone who's been a Christian more than a couple years should be able to explain them. But if you can't, if you'd like to know more detail on these, I'd encourage you to study them with humility. And don't assume that you're correct, or that I'm correct, or that your favorite teacher is correct. Ask questions, speak with the elders, but perhaps most important, pray for wisdom and understanding. And always remember Acts 17:11. Of those noble Bereans who received the word with all readiness of mind, but then searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Don't just take someone's word on something. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Wash daily in the water of the word." The Bible is the authority. It's not any man. Let's continue our walk through the forest with verse 3. Peter continues, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Amen. Praise the Lord. I love that verse. According to God's abundant mercy, we are born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and we rise from the dead. We're born again. He purifies our hearts and gives us that joy that comes from a desire for righteousness instead of that fleeting happiness that comes from the lust of the flesh. You know, sin is pleasurable for a season, but the outcome, it leads to death. The genuine righteousness of God is what brings true joy, true happiness. And while our flesh may still harbor some desire, some hunger or thirst for the pleasures of sin, we desire the pleasures of righteousness more, the fruit of the Spirit more. It's like a person who quits smoking or quits drinking because they're going to have a child. They love their child more than they love their addiction. And that love helps them to overcome the power that addiction has over them. We love Jesus more. We love righteousness more than our fleshly desires, and that sets us free from them. So instead of the fruits, the outcome of sin, which leads to death, we see the fruits and the outcome of righteousness, of the sanctification of the Spirit, which is love and leads to life. And he says, because of this, we receive an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Peter says, your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. If you're in Christ, you're kept by the power of God. I'm so thankful for that. If I was kept by my own power, I'd find some way to mess it up. But it's not up to me. I'm kept by the power of God. I love that. I'm so thankful for that. And God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't sponsor flops. Instead, he chooses, he elects the weak to show his power. He uses broken vessels to shine his light. If you take a light and you put it inside of a clay pot, the more broken that pot is, the more cracks it has in it, the more messed up that thing is, the more the light shines out. And over again in scriptures, God uses some pretty goofy people, some pretty messed up people to shine his light, including Simon Peter, son of Jonah. And despite our brokenness, we're kept by the power of God. Thank you, Lord. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believe you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter knew what it was like to go through trials. One particular trial he went to, it's pretty easy to say that he failed when he denied Christ three times. But this was really a purifying event for Peter, and it was to him more precious than gold. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. And this trial showed Peter how desperately wicked his heart truly was. Even after following Jesus for 3 years, even after standing up that very night and saying, I'll follow you even unto death, and he didn't. And he looked upon Jesus, and he was given that gift of genuine repentance. And he wept bitterly. Joel 2:13 says, and rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil or the wrath, the physical destruction that you've earned for your sin. Peter rended, he ripped his heart. And yet, despite the fact that he failed in the area of his greatest strength, his boldness, he was still genuinely loved by Jesus. And later he received that joy unspeakable. And that joy unspeakable is something I can't describe to you. I can't teach it. It's something you have to experience for yourself. And I hope that in the course of your life you do. But if you do, be prepared to hang on for dear life. Or maybe let go for dear life. Maybe it's better. Verse 10, Peter continues, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. There's another church word for you, minister. A minister is not some lofty, elevated position. Ooh, it's the minister. Minister means servant. It's one who serves. It's a lowly position. And he says that the prophets served those things to us, the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. The prophets of old, they were shown things by God. They were shown things of Jesus' first coming as the suffering servant, and they were shown things of his yet future coming as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And they didn't know how or by what manner of these things should come to pass, but they did know and believed that they would. And they performed certain actions as signs of these things, sometimes some pretty weird ones if you read Isaiah or Ezekiel. They testified that the Messiah would suffer, and now that part of the revelation has been revealed to us. And there are those who preached the gospel to you, the good news. And Peter says they didn't do it alone. They did it along with the Holy Spirit, the things which angels desire to look into. We get some insight there about angels. These things that the prophets saw telling of God's church, the people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Angels even desired to look into it. It was a mystery, and yet now it's revealed to us. And because of this, or wherefore, our response, Peter kind of tells us of our responsibility, what a genuine response to faith looks like in verse 13. Wherefore, because of this, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He says to gird up the loins of your mind. It basically means to be ready, to gird up your loins. A man would take his tunic, the garment that went down to his ankles, and he would pull it up, and sometimes they'd pull it through their legs, and they would tuck it into their belt or their girdle. It basically left their legs free to work or to fight. And Peter's saying, be ready to work, be ready to fight in your mind. Fight against your own sin nature. Fight against the principalities and the powers. Put on that whole armor of God. Be sober. Run the race. One of the reasons that I prefer a more literal translation, the King James, is because of things like this, the idioms. Gird up the loins of your mind is used consistently. Idioms are used consistently by the Holy Spirit across different books through different penmen. And it shows that it's all written by one author, the Holy Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, gird up your loins. And he's talking about that moment when the master returns, be ready to open the door. He's talking about Christ's imminent return at any time. If Jesus came back today, are you ready? Or are you doing something in your life that you know he disapproves of? Do you love him more than that thing? Do you love him enough to stop doing it? We're to be holy in all manner of conversation, and unfortunately, conversation in the Old English means a little different than it did today. It wasn't just your talk. It was more of a don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Your ESV Bibles say conduct, and that's probably more appropriate. When your flesh calls forth a wicked thought, kick it out. Don't entertain it. And if it comes back out again, kick it out again. Nail it to the cross and look upon Jesus. Be holy in all manner of conduct, your words, your actions, and your thoughts. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. One of the titles of God in the Old Testament is El Roi, the God who sees. From Genesis 16:13, he knows everything. All his foreknowledge, his prognosis is perfect. So act like it. Pass your time here knowing that the sovereign God loves you and he's watching. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, the price of your redemption wasn't something ultimately worthless like money, but from your vain conversation or conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It's not through ceremony or tradition or ritual. No matter how lofty or spiritual the speaker sounds or how emotional the event was. Oh, you know. But it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As a lamb without spot or blemish who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or made visible in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. This is the message of the gospel according to Peter. And it's the same as the message of the gospel according to Paul. Christ here is called the Lamb without blemish and without spot. A spot on a lamb is an inherited trait, inherited from their parents. It's a genealogical thing. And Jesus was without spot. He didn't come from the seed of man and inherit original sin. He came by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, who's blessed among women. A blemish on the lamb is because of some injury, getting a wound, like if you get caught on some barbed wire or something and it leaves a scar, a blemish. Jesus was without blemish. He was without both original sin and he committed no sin his entire life. He's the actual sacrifice that we only saw that model of, that fuzzy picture of in the Old Testament. The perfect sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to the Lord, the pure and innocent lamb without spot and without blemish. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Have you put your hand on that Lamb and transferred your sin to him? Have you placed your trust in him? Because if you have, you have God's promise that he'll take away your sins and he'll give you a new heart with new desires for righteousness. Verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever." And then Peter quotes the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 6 here. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. This fleshly world that we live in, it's all going to pass away. But that's okay. We're just sojourners. We're just passing through. We don't intend to dwell here. But God's word applied in your life endures forever, is what he says. In the Greek, there are two words for the single English word, word. There's the logos, the written word. It's also used as a title of Jesus. And then there's also the spoken word, rhema. Can't roll my R's sometimes. The rhema. The rhema is when the word's applied to your life. And there's more to it than I'm describing here today. But that's the word Peter uses here in verse 25. That's the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. It's made alive. Just knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah won't save you. Satan knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Atheists know that Jesus is the Messiah. But their eyes and their ears, they're closed to the truth. Rhema is where the word and the deed become one. It's the word in action. And this is the word by which Peter says the gospel's preached unto you, the spoken word, the applied word. It took effect. It's not just head knowledge, but putting your trust in Jesus Christ. I hope Peter's given you a little bit to chew on this week as we begin this new year. Peter really kind of packs a punch when it comes to the fullness of his writing, his teaching, the hope that comes across in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words that you've given us today through this brilliant, highly educated fisherman, Peter. Lord, have mercy on us sinners. Thank you for your glorious promises that we're chosen according to your foreknowledge through sanctification of your Holy Spirit, obedient, justified by the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and kept by your power and by your grace. And we just thank you, Father, and praise you that you've done the whole work, showing us the richness of your mercy and your great love for us. And I would just ask that everyone who can hear me now to think of one person that you love who's not saved. Maybe it's an acquaintance or a friend, a family member, or even an enemy. Father, we pray for them that you might open their eyes and their ears, that you would reveal the richness of your love to them and give them the best gift that can be given, you. And that we might be bold like Peter to share the good news. And even if it's not through us specifically, that you would work in their life to reveal yourself to them. Please, Father, we ask that you give them no peace, no rest, until they rest in you, that they might receive the free gift, joy unspeakable, amazing grace, and the unending river of love that flows from you. For your glory, Father, we ask you these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.